Our text is 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I'd like for you to turn there with me in your Bible if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We've got an Old Testament text, but a New Testament application. How's that? 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is the account where David, King David, numbered Israel. And I've titled our message today, The Sin of Numbering Israel. And we'll look at this, and I believe we can find plenty of applications to ourselves in the 21st century. So we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab, now Joab is his general-in-chief, his commander-in-chief. David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Joab knew this was wrong, and he tried to discourage the king from doing it. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee. David gets a unique opportunity. Choose your own chastisement. Either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. I'm in between a rock and a hard place. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. He says, I'll find mercy from God, but not, don't let me fall into the hand of my enemies. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented himself, or turned himself of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, I'd like to read the rest of this passage, but I'm going to leave it to you to read the remainder of it. David was later instructed in this passage to set up an altar on that threshing floor. A threshing floor was always on a hillside where it had a good draft, where the wind would pass by, because the way they separated the wheat from the chaff was to shovel it or pitch it up into the air, and the winds would carry away the chaff and the grain would fall on the ground. So it always was in a good windy place on a hillside. But God told David through Gad the seer, set up an altar right there, offer sacrifice right there on that site. And when he did, when he obeyed, God answered by fire and actually sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And David knew this is the place for the altar. It was at that place, that same place, that Abraham had offered to sacrifice his own son. And it was on that same place that Solomon would later build the temple, right on that same place, that threshing floor. But I'll leave you to read those verses. For our purposes today, we're going to be occupied with the verses that we just read. And two questions should come to our mind as we read these passages, like, why did David number Israel? And why was it such a grievous sin? A sin of such a nature that God would send pestilence and plague upon the people, and 70,000 of them died. Now, obviously, it was a sin. It was a sin because the text tells us so. It was a sin because, well, verse 1, Satan himself provoked it, right? Verse 1, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, whenever the devil comes and whispers something in your ear, it's usually a bad idea. So let's make sure we're aware of that, right? Anytime the devil offers you some suggestions or advice, you know, it would be a good idea if you'd eat that forbidden fruit. It's really not so bad. You might like it. Bad idea, right? Always a bad idea. Whenever the devil shows up, it's not like good things are going to happen. He showed up in Job's life, and look at the terrible things that happened there, the terrific trials and troubles he went through. He showed up in the wilderness to tempt the Lord. Of course, the Lord sent him packing by speaking the word of God, just refusing and refuting everything the devil had to say. Sometimes the devil makes suggestions that people actually pick up. They pick up and run with it. Sometimes people find the devil's suggestions interesting, even enticing. He tells young people, just smoke that. Everybody else does it. Smoke it. Or try that crack. It's not addictive. You can handle that alcohol. I mean, other people may turn into alcoholics, but you can handle it. The devil's got lots of suggestions, right? Keep putting your money in that one-armed bandit. Yeah, you're going to win. They don't build billion-dollar casinos because people win. Nobody wins gambling. Nobody wins except the house. That's the biggest fool's, I don't know what you'd call it, but it's designed to take what you have and to just keep on taking what you have. The house doesn't lose. It's very interesting, and you should know, and I believe you probably do, that there's no limit to what they'll allow you to lose. But there is a limit on what they'll allow you to win. If you start winning, you know, they'll shut you down. But, well, you know why? Because they'll know you're cheating. Because you can't win. Nobody can win consistently. Somebody might have a little lucky streak, but if you win with any consistency, they'll ban you from the casinos. Because nobody wins gambling. Everybody loses. It's a fool's enterprise. So, the devil shows up and he begins to provoke David in this passage to number Israel. Now, what do you think was actually the sin involved here? I want to point out something that's very interesting in verse 1, and let's not miss this. In verse 1, it says, Satan stood up against Israel. Now look at this. Let's not miss this. Satan's target was Israel. He wanted to inflict harm on Israel. Right? He stood up against Israel. It means he opposed them. He attacked them. And of course, the devil has always hated Israel, and he continues to do so. The devil hates Israel, continues to do so to this day. Here, it's interesting that Israel was his target, and King David would be his means to do harm, to do injury to the nation of Israel. Now, what can we learn here? Well, I think we can learn plenty of things. We notice that Satan desired to use, in his attack against Israel, he intended to use David. Now, what's interesting about this is that David was no spiritual weakling. David was not a spiritual novice, right? In fact, at this point in his life, if you read the next chapter, chapter 22, you'll find that he was accumulating all the things necessary for his son, his successor, to build the temple when he died. This is occurring at near the end of David's life, the end of his reign. So he's wise at this point. He's no fool. He's no novice. He's no young buck. He's somebody who should have some wisdom. A powerful man. A mighty man of God, a man the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. And this is the man the devil would use to attack Israel. Now, what's the lesson here? The devil wants to use you, too. Not necessarily to attack Israel, but he wants to use you to do his work. He wants to use you to do harm. To do harm to yourself and to do harm to others. And don't think that the devil is only wily enough and cunning enough and wise enough to use the spiritually silly. The devil, if he can use David, then he can get to just about anybody if we are not ever vigilant and on our guard. You know, the devil wants to use your mouth. He does. He wants to use your mouth to do his work. If he can't pull somebody down, maybe he can use you to pull them down. If he can't get somebody discouraged, maybe he'll use you to discourage them. All he's got to do is whisper in your ear and tell you derogatory things about someone and just get you to repeat it. That's all. Get you to repeat his suggestions. The devil will use you. He'll use your mouth. He'll use your actions, your behavior to injure others. If he can, he will. So the lesson here, let you and me be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Unfortunately, he gets to use even Christians to devour others, to harm others, injure others, oppose others, offend others. The devil will use you and me if we let him. We must ever be wise to this tactic. Not only does the devil want to tempt you to sin. Now remember, not only does he want to tempt you to sin, he wants to use you to harm others. And if he can use your short temper, your big mouth, your anger, y'all with me? If he can use you, he will. He'll use you to attack people in your own life, your own loved ones, your own spouse, your own family, your own church members. He wants to use you just like he wanted to use David to injure the nation of Israel, to bring them down. It brought the ruin of 70,000 people. So the devil can use people to do harm to others. Somebody say amen. Amen. And he can use you to do real injury to the people who love you. He can use you. Don't let him. Don't let him. Don't let him put that anger, bitterness, filth, animosity. Don't let him put that poison in your tongue. Don't let him. Be wise. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Why would the devil, you think, tempt David to number Israel? I mean, what was the big deal about numbering Israel? Why is that such a sin? Why would it be a sin, especially of such a grievous nature, that it would bring judgment upon the whole empire? And obviously it was a sin. It was a sin because Joab knew it was wrong. Right? He knew right away this is wrong. And later, David admitted that he sinned. In chapter 21, we read that over in verse 8. He says, David said unto God, I have sinned greatly. I've sinned greatly. The Hebrew is the word for abundance. I've sinned mightily. I've sinned abundantly. This is a great sin. So obviously, it's a sin. The question is, why is it a sin? What is the sin in numbering Israel? What is the deal here? Well, let me give you a couple of views that the scholars through the centuries have suggested. In Numbers chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, God actually ordered Moses and Israel to take a census of their men. Everyone over the age of 20. A census was to be taken. They were supposed to be counted. Everyone who was of military age. And the purpose was, Israel, this was their second year after leaving Egypt as they're beginning the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. God had them take a census. But listen, they had to form an army. They had to be able, they were going to be entering into hostile territories. They needed to have an organized army. They needed men dispatched in different places and so forth in the columns as they marched and so on. So God actually ordered them to take a census in that place. Some scholars suggest that David's census, the census that he was ordering, was so that he could levy a tax against everybody. He wanted everybody counted so that he would know how much money to expect would come into the coffers of the kingdom, because he had this plan to build a gigantic temple for God. God wouldn't let him build the temple because he had spilled so much blood in his lifetime. But David, do you know David designed the temple, laid out the plans for the temple. David accumulated the material for the temple. So he brought in wood from Lebanon and rare woods, precious woods from all around. He brought in stone, only the finest stone for the temple. He accumulated gold, and all of this he accumulated. You read chapter 22, you'll see that that's so. All of this accumulated so that when he died and his son Solomon became king, Solomon could build this magnificent temple for the Lord. But in order to acquire all of this, it would cost a lot of this. Right? It would cost a lot. So they suggest David, this was really an attempt to tax the people, to impose another tax, yet another tax on the people. And Joab knew the people would be very unhappy. He knew that they would know right away what this census was all about, that they wouldn't like it, they would oppose it. So according to one view, that's what this is all about. The problem with that view is, even if it was so, and it was so, of course, that David was going to build this temple, but this is not about a tax. But even if this were David's motive for numbering Israel, that is not a sin, and it certainly wouldn't be a sin of such a grievous nature that would bring judgment upon him. So there's another view. This view says that this census, according to Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 and 12, I'll read a verse or two. You don't have to turn here, but it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then thou shalt give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." So here in Exodus 30, Moses is actually given the command to number Israel. And the command is given with this qualification. Make sure when they're numbered that every man gives this ransom for their soul, lest a plague break out among them. So a plague did break out, as we just read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. They say the reason is that the census was taken, but the ransom wasn't given. Everybody was supposed to provide a ransom. The ransom amounted to a half a shekel for every male over the age of 20. The problem with this view is that that ransom is always associated with the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, not only was a sacrifice made for the nation, for the nation's sins, but every male was supposed to bring a ransom for his soul. And this was part of the sacrifice, part of the offering, part of the giving on the Day of Atonement. You gave a half a shekel, every man. It didn't matter if you were rich, the rich did not give more. It didn't matter if you were poor, the poor did not give less. Everybody gave a half a shekel. The purpose was to show that there is complete equality in the sight of God. Rich, poor, all the Jews, all the Jewish males had to give this. So could this then have been that census that required the half a shekel offering we don't read where that was taken up, so maybe that's why the plague broke out. The problem with that view, this wasn't the Day of Atonement. This has nothing to do with the Day of Atonement. This census, according to 1 Chronicles 21, y'all with me? All right, 1 Chronicles 21, this census was a military census. In verse 5, we read, Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. This was a counting of their military men, of their military age men. So this wasn't a Day of Atonement census. This was a counting of their military might, those that drew sword. They were numbering the military, numbering how many, how much, how big is our army. We know that that's what it was. We know that Satan provoked it, right? Verse 1. We know that God abhorred it. Verse 7. God was displeased with this thing. You see that? God was displeased with it, and therefore he smote Israel. David said to God, I have sinned. I've sinned. Not only have I sinned, but I've sinned greatly. This is a great sin. So it was a military census. The devil provoked it. God abhorred it. But David desired it. He desired it. In fact, verse 2 says, he says, you go number these people, number Israel, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. I want to know. I want this information. I want to know it. This would give him some sort of satisfaction, some sort of pleasure by being able to add up these numbers. It would gratify something in the king. Knowing this would give him pleasure. And herein lies the key to this mystery, or the key to this riddle, the key to this question, or this problem. The key to understanding it is this. It was the temptation to be proud, to be swollen up, to be inflated, to glory or to gloat over their numbers, over what they've done, over what they've accomplished, over what they've accumulated. And herein is where it really stands out what this sin was. It was the temptation to feel confident and safe and secure, over what you have militarily in strength. It's the temptation to feel strong because you have a big army. It's the temptation to feel secure because of your military numbers. It's the temptation to feel powerful because you can look around you and see how many, how much, how big. Instead of ignoring all such things and remembering that all of your trust and confidence and security must always be in God and God alone. The devil will tempt us to look at our circumstances, either our strength, as in the case of David, or our weakness, as is sometimes our situation. He will tempt us one way or another to look either at our strength. We've got this many, therefore we can be confident. We are safe. I've got so much money in the bank. I've got X amount of dollars in my checking account. Therefore, I can feel confident and secure. Everything's going to be okay. Or you look on the other hand and you see not such a positive number. You don't have enough money in your checking account. You don't have enough money in the bank. You don't have the big numbers you feel like you should have to feel confident and secure, and therefore you are deflated. Instead of inflated like David, you're deflated. Either way, the sin is the same. You're looking at numbers. You're looking at circumstances. Either way, we've taken our eyes off of God, who is to be our absolute and total confidence. Now listen, Psalms 20 and verse 7 says this: some trust in chariots and some in horses. Now, chariots and horses, that's like the military today. They count their tanks. They count their missile trucks. They count their armaments, submarines and war helicopters and jet planes. Well, in ancient times, it was the chariot that was the mighty weapon of war. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, the nations, it has always been the way of the nations, and I'm talking about the heathen nations. It has always been the way of the heathen nations to measure their strength by the number of their fighting men, by the number of their weapons, the number of their copters and tanks and submarines and ships and so forth. The way of the heathen is to measure their strength by their numbers. They've always done that. They do that to this very day. I'm sure most of you are old enough to remember in the Cold War days, Russia was always parading all of their military through Red Square. You remember seeing those pictures on TV? All of these tens of thousands of military men marching through Red Square. Tanks, rows of tanks, you couldn't even count the tanks. Missile trucks and every kind of weaponry and armament as overhead their jet planes are flying by, their war helicopters are flying overhead. I mean, they were always rattling their sabers and shaking their swords. They wanted people to know we are mighty because we got plenty. And to this day, China, North Korea, Iran, Russia, they all do the same thing, and America's not excluded from that. I mean, we measure our strength by the number of our army, the number of our navy, the number of our air corps, the number of our weapons, and so on and so forth. The heathen nations, it's always been their habit to compare themselves with each other militarily, see how they stack up by their numbers, calculate their strength by their numbers, right? We do the same thing. I mean, America does the same thing, really and truly. But Israel, now here's the difference. Israel knew that they could never do that. Never ever could they compare themselves with the other nations because they were a tiny people on a sliver of land over in this obscure corner of the world. They could never hope to compare themselves number for number with the heathen. They were always going to be outnumbered. They could never measure up to the heathen nations surrounding them. They would always be outnumbered. They will always be smaller. They would always be vulnerable. They existed by one means, and they would continue to exist for only one reason, and that's because their faith and confidence was completely in their God. The only way they would exist would be to trust God. Now, I do want you to keep your finger right here, but turn with me to Psalms 44. I'd like for us to look at a passage in Psalms 44. Keep your finger here because we're coming right back. Y'all are with me? Israel couldn't fall into this snare of numbering themselves and then say, yeah, we're mighty because we have this many, because they were a tiny people. Even then, a tiny people. Psalms 44, beginning in verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Who drove the heathen out of Canaan? Who did it? Wait, it wasn't Israel's mighty army that did it? Now, they had to participate. They had to cooperate. But the fact is, God did it. God gave them that land. God drove out the people of that land. He says, verse 3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Israel was never strong in its own might, never mighty in its own numbers, never. They were always outnumbered, always. If they began to compare themselves with their neighbors, they would be terrified. If they compared themselves, well, you know what happened when the spies went out and looked at the occupants of the land. They said, they're giants. They have mighty cities. There's no way a handful of us can occupy this land and conquer them. You cannot look at the numbers. You can't count the numbers. Israel, don't count the numbers. Count on your God. Stand on his word, right? He says, thou art my king, O God. Command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. And notice verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Oh, it's important that Israel knew that. It's important that they knew that militarily they did not stack up equally against their enemies. They never did, and they never will. They do not stand up equally, militarily, against their enemies. Verse 7, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. As long as their faith and their confidence was in God, they were safe. As long as their eyes were on God, they were secure. As long as their obedience was unto the Lord, they were blessed. But if their faith in God wavered, if they got their eyes on their circumstances, if they began to look at their numbers, woe unto them. Right? Woe unto them. Is there a lesson here for us, you think? Well, plenty of lessons. Never judge your strength by appearances. Never judge your weakness by appearances. Our faith, too, must not be in what we see around us, you know, our circumstances. Our faith, our confidence must always be in God, who brought us, saved us, brought us this far, and will bring us the rest of the way. We don't live by our circumstances. We must have that instilled in our minds and hearts. Israel, don't count your numbers and compare yourselves to them. You can't do that. And Christian, you can't either. We don't live like the heathen do. They look at themselves, measure themselves. We don't do that. We look at God and we count on him. We don't look at our resources. We trust in his resources. We don't count on our provision or ability. We look to him to provide for us. Right? Amen. He's our strength, our source, our supply, our healer, our deliverer. We're safe when we look to Him. We can't look at numbers no matter how they are. That's the numbers in your checkbook or the numbers in the church. The numbers in the church. I have to tell myself that. That you can't fall into that snare, Rusty, looking into that. You can't even think, well, look, the church is really blessed because it's so big, it's so prosperous, we have so much money. Yeah, we got a handful rattling around in an obscure corner of Kenner. Who ever heard of that? You know, even America has to be careful because we measure ourselves by our neighbors. Now, we're a powerful country, probably the most powerful on the face of the earth in many ways. But do you know, number for number, China outnumbers us 4-1, 3-1, over 3-1. India outnumbers us by the same measure. And if you start adding up the Muslim countries together, they outnumber us 3 or 4-1. So we better not start looking at our numbers and thinking we're safe, right? Now, if that's true for America, what about tiny Israel? What about tiny Israel? I want you to consider this. They are surrounded to this day by hostile neighbors. Hostile neighbors. Consider their ancient enemies in their immediate surroundings. You've got Egypt with a population of 80 million. Iran with a population of 65 million. Iraq with a population of 29 million. Saudi Arabia, 25 million. Syria, 20 million. Libya, 6 million. Jordan, 6 million. Lebanon, 4 million. The Palestinian territories, 4 million. This doesn't even count Turkey, which is officially a part of the Middle East and is 99.8% Muslim. But we're not even going to count Turkey because, you know, that would be another 70 million. But let's just, these ancient enemies, just those, 239 million people. And Israel, 7 million. You better not start counting numbers. Your security, David, don't you start counting those numbers. Joab knew this is a big mistake. Don't do this. Because if we really knew how little we are and how big they are, our faith could trickle right out. We must never fall into the snare of numbers. We must always, always focus on the Lord who is faithful. Faithful to keep us, deliver us, provide for us, and enable us to conquer no matter what the trial or the adversity. God will enable us. Our strength is not in our size. And your strength is not in yourself. So don't look at yourself and say, you know, I'm not that big, I'm not that strong. Your strength is not in yourself. Your strength is in Christ, your Savior. You are in Him, He is in you, and you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You might think, I can't overcome this trial, this adversity. Wrong. You're looking in the wrong place. You're counting the numbers. You're looking at your own strength, your own self, your own resources. You don't have it, and you can't afford to look there. You never can. Look at the God of the Bible who has promised you and who is faithful to do what He promised. Ever faithful. The sin of numbering Israel was not the fact that he counted them. The sin was in why he counted them. Why? Why did he count them? And it falls back to this ancient sin that has plagued Israel since its inception. Pride, self-glorying, self-exaltation. These sins dogged Israel all of their days, and even David the king was not immune. Even David was not immune. Remember, this is near the end of his life. He has fought and conquered all of his adversaries. He has overcome them, everyone. He could look back over his life and be proud of what he had done and what he had accomplished. You know, you're never too old to fall victim to the devil's snare. It's not just the young who are gullible. Sometimes it's the old. Sometimes it's the middle-aged. But even David the king, wise, mighty in God, was not immune to falling victim to this temptation to be proud over what he had accomplished. The devil provoked it, and God hates it. He hates pride in every way. In fact, I don't think you and I even come close to grasping just how much God hates pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, he says, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." The very first thing he mentions is a proud look. Pride is always detestable in the eyes of God. Pride is the sin that brought down Adam and Eve. Pride is the sin that actually caused Lucifer to become the devil. It's pride. It's pride. It's pride. You and I believe we should ask God to give us some insight into just how heinous, how vile, how detestable a sin pride is in the eyes of God. You know why? Because we're so prone to fall into that sin. It's something that is so easy for us to slip into. Our little fragile egos are so quickly offended. We're so ready to jump into the self-defense mode. We're so ready to feel wounded, rejected. That's all pride. That's all pride. It's all self. The reason you have to answer back, you can't let something go. Somebody tells you something that cut you, you have to answer back. Why is that? That's that pride that will not go to the cross, that will not die. You can't let them get in the last word. You can't overcome. You can't bite your tongue. You can't be crucified. Why? Yourself, your pride, your ego. You can't let somebody walk on you. You can't let them take advantage of you. Why? Your pride. You have to defend that self. You have to stand up for yourself. You have to overcome. That's what you have to do. You have to overcome. You see, this is such a subtle thing. We slip so easily into this pride. And not only does it contaminate us, but we must realize the depth of God's hatred of pride. Now look, you're still in 1 Chronicles, right? 1 Chronicles, let me read a verse or two over here. I'm in chapter 21. Verse 7, God was displeased with this thing. He was displeased with it. Joab pleaded with the king, "Don't do this," verse 3. "Don't do it. I pray whatever the number of Israel is," he says in verse 3, "I wish there were 1,000 times more than that. Oh, I wish there were 1,000,000 times more than that. But don't do this thing." Oh, Joab, if anybody knew, I mean, he's the military head, the commander-in-chief. If anybody knew Israel's strength, it would be Joab. If anybody knew they had to depend on God, when it came to fighting their enemies, it was Joab. He would know. He knew they were outnumbered plenty. I mean, the numbers I gave you a little while ago, considering they had 239 million, Israel surrounded by 239 million Arab neighbors, to their 7 million, that's 34 to 1. 34 to 1. That's not good odds. Here, I'm going to give you a sword, and there's 34 of them. Go. Here's your bow and arrow. There's 34 of them pointed at you. Get them. Don't let any of them get away. Joab knew, "Don't do this, David. We have to keep our eyes focused here." But like so many people, verse 4, David wouldn't listen. Another manifestation of pride. When you just won't listen. When you're stubborn, when you're headstrong, when you're self-willed, when you're unreasonable, when you're unwilling to listen, what is that? That's pride. You know, this is a common sin today, this kind of pride. It's common among the young who are so full of themselves and self-confident and so proud that they won't listen to their elders, they won't listen to their parents, they won't listen to those who are more experienced. They have no regard for what others have to say. That's pride. It's pride. Your parents say, don't do that, don't go there. No, you know better. My parents, they're so stupid. They don't know anything. Pride goeth before destruction, right? But let me tell you, pride's not just a plague to the younger generation. It's a plague to everyone, a plague to the middle-aged and the older generation as well, who can be just as headstrong, just as stubborn, and maybe even more obstinate. Because I've been doing it this way for 45 years. Nobody's going to tell me any different. You can be just as unbending, unyielding, headstrong, self-willed. But this pride is a plague. And let's remember, God hates it. Amen. He hates pride in any of its manifestations. There's an interesting passage over in Amos chapter 6 and verse 8. You don't have to turn there, but I would like for you to write it down because I'd like for you to look it up later. Amos 6 and verse 8 says this, I hate Jacob's pride. The King James reads, I hate or I abhor Jacob's excellency. The New King James translates it, I hate Jacob's pride. I hate Jacob's pride. Now you know who Jacob is? Israel. It's just a synonym for Israel because that's where Israel came from, out of Jacob's loins, right? So this is God who says, I hate Israel's pride. And as you read the passage right there in Amos 6 and verse 8, God goes on to say, and therefore I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to bring them low. I hate their pride. One version translates it this way. I'm disgusted with Jacob's pride. I believe God hates our pride. In any form, in any manner, in any manifestation. Who are we? Hello. Amen. Who are we and what do we have? I thought about this when I was watching some of the political candidates recently. You have to have a pretty big ego to be able to stand in front of the nation and just shamelessly promote yourself. It's all I. I'm going to do this. I am going to heal this land. I am going to bring prosperity. I'm going to fix the economy. I'm going to fix Iraq. I'm going to walk on water or whatever else they're going to do. I'm going to cut everybody's taxes and increase everybody's benefits. Look at me. I. Look at my record. You've got to have a pretty big ego to stand in front of the nation and tell everybody, look at me. I'm the one. Now, God has a word for that. Pride. I could think of a few other words. Stupidity. But because you'd have to be Messiah to do the things that any political candidate promises. But this kind of stench of a pathetic human pride stretches all the way to heaven. But I'll tell you what's even worse. Nowhere does pride smell worse than it does in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and among the people of God. I believe we ought to let Amos's words ring in our ears. I hate Jacob's pride. That's what God said. I hate Jacob's pride. Now remember, Jacob, that's the people of God. I hate Jacob's pride. Pride is the most noxious when it's found among the people of God. And of course, nobody's immune from this. Nobody. From the least to the greatest, young, middle-aged, old. In the assembly of the saints, when we strut and preen and shamelessly exalt ourselves, congratulate ourselves, promote ourselves, when we preen and are so proud over our organization, our denomination, or our lack of a denomination, or our numbers, or our building, or our size, or our offerings, or whatever else, very few things are as noxious, as abhorrent in the sight of God as pride when it preens and parades in the sanctuary of God, among the people, in the pew, or in the pulpit. And look, I want to tell you, pastors have to be very careful that they don't fall into this trap one way or the other. Because you could get swollen up if you've got a big congregation, big offerings, big buildings, big success. Look at what I've done. Look at this. Look at what I've accomplished. You could really look at your numbers, whether it's the numbers that come in the offering or the numbers that, whatever the numbers are, and really feel good and feel confident that you have accomplished something. Or you could fall into the opposite snare. You could look at a small group and think, I haven't accomplished anything. My life has been a dismal failure. I've preached and prophesied and prayed and labored in the harvest fields, and I've got a handful of people. I'm a failure. One guy, he's a success. One guy, he's a failure. And it's all because they looked at numbers instead of looking at the Lord. You see, always we're to look at God and be faithful to what He calls us to do, and the numbers don't matter. Any preachers, the numbers don't matter. You know, God is just as present in a church of 20 as He is in a church of 2,000 or 10,000. God is just as present in a church of 3. He said, two or more gathered in My name. There am I. There I am, right there. God's here. Don't you get your eyes, don't you start measuring your success by the number of people. Big snare. Big problem. It's the same sin. Whether it's the sin of being all swollen up because of your numbers, or the sin of being deflated because of your numbers. It's the same sin. Either way, it's a lack of faith. And the same thing is true for you and me, individually. Looking at your numbers, your circumstances, your situation, and being deflated, dejected, cast down. You know what I'm saying? Yes. Saying things don't look so good. Other people, oh, look at them. They're doing so well. They just seem to be prospering. They're all healthy. All their kids are serving the Lord. And look at me. Things have gone wrong, and then they got worse. And just when you thought it can't possibly get any worse, it did. But once again, remember, we don't put our faith in our circumstances. Isn't it interesting how far, in many ways, we've departed from the lowly, humble example of the Son of God? We promote ourselves, He humbled Himself. We're so self-aggrandizing, congratulate ourselves, but we just bask in all of our accolades, and if nobody else will praise us, we'll praise ourselves. You know the old saying, he that tooteth not his horn doth not get tooted. How far have we departed from the example of the Son of God? We are proud and we are nothing. He was humble and He was everything. Well, the Lord does have a way of deflating us, you know. If we get a little too full of ourselves, He has a way of deflating us. Now, I do want to mention something else before I close this morning. I could go on with some of this, but I want to make something else clear that I think it's important for us to know. First of all, keep in mind here that David sinned. He numbered Israel, and 70,000 people died. And you might wonder, how in the world could his sin cause other people to perish? That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It was David who sinned. Even he prayed, Lord, this is my sin. Lay it on me. It's my fault. Don't punish all of these. And God relented. God stayed the plague, and the people survived. But 70,000 died. Does that seem fair to you? Well, let me just qualify with a couple of things. First of all, our sins do affect others. Let's never forget that. Our sins do affect others. If you have an evil ruler, an evil king, it's going to affect every subject in that empire. If you have a wicked mother or a wicked father, it will affect the children and the rest of the family. Right? One person's sins affects others. If you have a doctor who's drunk, when he operates, he's going to affect his patients. If you have a driver who's drunk, his sin will affect those he crashes into, right? So the innocent suffer for the guilty. That's always been the way it is in a fallen world. In a fallen world, in a broken world, innocent people sometimes suffer because of the sins of others. That's the way it is. But number two, and this is very important, there is a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 21. And just write this down, and you can look it up at home and read it. But 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, is the parallel passage. And 2 Samuel 24 in verse 1 says this. I'm just going to read this to you. Listen. It says, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah." Now here we get a little bit more insight. Here we find out God was angry with Israel. Israel had sinned. They had sinned repeatedly. It doesn't tell us specifically what their sin was at this point, but we know the sins that always prevailed in Israel. They were idolatrous. They were rebellious. They were defiant. They were proud. They had rebelled. They had rebelled even against David. So the Bible says God was angry against Israel. And God actually chose to judge them for their sins, for their wickedness. You get a whole new perspective here. So God was going to punish Israel. He would use David's sin to cause it to happen. And he would allow the devil to tempt him in that fashion and in that manner. So you get a different perspective by reading those passages. Did David sin? Yes. Did David choose to sin? Yes. And God is so big, he can even take a man's sin and use it to accomplish his own purposes, especially when that purpose is judgment. Well, a little lesson from the numbering of Israel, and I pray that the Lord will use it to just help us to see that our faith and our confidence must be in Him at all times, never in ourselves, never in our circumstances. Don't ever be dejected because you think you're not big enough, smart enough, wise enough, skilled enough, don't have ability enough. You're nothing, you're nobody. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the numbers, when you should be looking at the promise. And the promise is, my God shall supply all your need, right? According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The promise is you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, right? The promise is if you'll seek first the kingdom, all the things that the world seeks after, God will give it to you. But you keep the kingdom first, the Lord first, your eyes on Him, eyes on the promise. He'll always bring you through, always, always and forever. Amen. Well, amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you would encourage us each one through your word and by your spirit today. Lord, let the word take root in our hearts and cause us to look only to you, solely to you, as our source and supply for all things. Lord, I pray today for those who have been struggling economically, financially, physically, emotionally. And Lord, we do look to you, not to ourselves, not to our strength, not to our resources, but to you, Lord, to bless, heal, deliver, provide. And for your faithfulness, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.